The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 today here on our Bible Study program. With us on the telephone, enjoying a little vacation, I guess, is Pastor Matt Roguin, pastor of Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, somewhere, I'm told, up in Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing well. Are the Packers in the playoffs?
Yes, they are.
And have you been paying attention to the Packer team here?
As much as I can. You know, living down in Missouri, I don't always get to get to watch the games. I don't pay for any of those high level sports packages or anything like that. So
now the Packers, it seems to me, as I recall, had to beat the Bears in order to get in the playoffs. Is that right?
Yes.
And if they'd lost, they'd been done.
That's correct.
So I assume that there is some euphoria up there in the Cheese State. Would that
Yeah. They're pretty excited up here.
Yeah.
Well, and the thing is, they may see the Bears again, I guess.
The some of the pundits I hear think the Packers have a pretty good shot at the Super Bowl.
Oh, well, that'd be kind of nice.
You like that?
Yeah.
You're not showing your hand here, are you?
I've lived in Missouri for 4 years, but I'm still a Packer fan. I think I probably will all be all my life. So,
well, good luck to the Packers, and give our best up there to your. Are there any people within, we'll say, 50 miles of where you are right now who would root for the Bears?
Oh, sure.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Oh, sure.
All right.
Sure.
So it's not a cult or anything.
No. I mean, I even have family members that are originally from Chicago.
Well, they have counseling for that, Pat.
Yeah, they do.
All right. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 as we take up the text of chapter 2 in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians with Pastor Matt Roguin. Pastor, let's begin in prayer.
Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for another day. Another day to serve you by serving our neighbor. Lord, as we study how St. Paul was to the church in Thessalonica and how he served you by serving the people of Thessalonica, help us to see how our relationship with you can be strengthened as we help one another and serve one another in the same way. Lord, we ask that you bless us and guide us as you always do through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You know, I have this picture in my mind, Pastor Roguin, of you and me and the Apostle Paul sitting on some heavenly park bench someday when we're all in home in glory. And I'll say something to you like, boy, you know, Pastor Roguin, remember when we were on the earth, how you couldn't say the name Jesus, and they took hymns and Christmas songs out of the public school, and they wouldn't let you have a cross on a public cemetery. Remember how terrible that was? And the Apostle Paul is going to think back to the things he suffered in the years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You think he'll laugh at us?
He very much could. I don't know. Sometimes I think that we over-exaggerate the things that we're going through, and then sometimes I think we under-exaggerate them. I think that the devil has learned ways to infiltrate the hearts and the minds of Christians in more subtle ways, and we don't necessarily, thanks be to God, have as strong a danger for our lives, in other words, in that kind of persecution, like St. Paul did and others. But we do have persecution. It's just done in a much more subtle way. And I think, you know, the old saying in the church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Oftentimes, you know, the Christian church got stronger because of the types of persecution they went through, where the kind that we deal with from day to day, I think it's tolerated, and people can become complacent.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Pastor, in the beginning here, he says in verse 2, "Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi," he goes on to say that we've been approved by God in the midst of much conflict. I'm not sure that I've ever even come close to getting a handle on what Paul means by all of this. Suffering, shameful treatment, much conflict. Do you think that you, for example, have ever experienced anything in your life that compares to what Paul went through, what he's talking about?
Probably not. I think that he was, you know, it almost sounds like he was run out of town in Philippi, and maybe even chased into Thessalonica, and they were searching for him. Who knows? I mean, it's very possible that that there were some of the Christian brothers in Thessalonica were mistreated because they were hiding Paul and his people. I don't know for sure, but you know, this is not the kind of everyday experience that I have in proclaiming the gospel. I don't have to run for my life. I don't have to hide. I can preach boldly, and not suffer any, not go through anything that I would ever call suffering. You know, maybe struggling as far as knowing what to say, or maybe struggling as far as trying to get through to people. You know, I maybe have faced being mocked in my life, and maybe others have. But I've never faced, you know, the threat of my life.
Since the Apostle Paul went through some severe conflict and adversity, and you and I have to admit that neither one of us has probably undergone anything like the Apostle Paul went through, do you think that experience with that kind of severe adversity changes a man? Changes a person, makes you different than you were before the adversity?
Oh, I'm sure. Any kind of difficult struggle that you have to go through changes you. I mean, a sickness of a loved one, you know, a car accident, a financial crisis or whatever, and certainly undergoing persecution, you know, to the point of possibly getting... you know, getting hurt, getting physically harmed, the danger, that kind of thing, I'm sure that would change somebody. They might act a little differently. They may be emboldened in their pursuit, emboldened in their realizing that this is something that is worth fighting for. And that, that goes along with the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church kind of thing.
So, if severe adversity shapes a person, makes them different than the person who hasn't been through that adversity, do you think that it has a tendency to sharpen one's resolve, one's devotion, one's focus when it comes to whatever mission you happen to be on? In this case, the Apostle Paul spreading the gospel through the civilized world.
Yes, I would think it would sharpen their focus and also make you realize the importance of getting through to people who are lost. And so you might even change your tone a little bit. You know, kind of learning as you go and seeing what may be more... I find it interesting that in what you read already, he says, I could have made demands, but we were gentle instead. And he refers to it like a nursing mother taking care of her children. You know, changing your tone maybe because these people need it, you know, this way as opposed to, you know, harshly being told or reprimanded or corrected or those kinds of things.
Here's my question, and I realize that there's nothing locked in, that there's always an exception, but in general terms, if it's true that severe adversity has a way of shaping a man, sharpening and strengthening his resolve, then is it equally true in a general fashion that those of us who have not suffered that kind of adversity, who have had it comparatively soft, wind up with a kind of soft and vague or obscure resolve, that we're just sort of destined to be wimpy?
Well, I don't know about destined to, but I think it often happens that way, you know. We do tend to get to be soft because we don't face the kinds of things that... and it kind of goes along with what I said. I think Satan he's learned a new way to destroy the church, and that is just to be real subtle and lull somebody into complacency until they fall away. And I think that's not that I would ever pray for persecution like Paul had. You know, I would never say, oh, I want to be able to, I want to have persecution where somebody's putting a gun to my head and that kind of thing. I would never pray for that, for anybody, to pray for suffering. But realizing the situation that I'm in, praying for the Lord's guidance in sharpening my resolve and not allowing myself to be lulled into complacency.
In verse 4, Paul writes, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts." Does God test your heart, Pastor Roglin?
I think he does, every day.
When he's doing it, do you know he's doing it? Do you say, uh-oh, looks like a God test here?
No, I don't think it's always that way. I think sometimes it's kind of like the pop quiz that the kid that the teacher puts on you, or even you know, you not even that. I mean, it's after you've gone through it, you realize, oh, that was a test and I failed, or that was a test and I you know, I passed. And it's not that he doesn't know our resolve; it's that he wants us to realize it.
So do you think that when God tests your heart, Pastor Roglin, that after he's done testing it, you know the outcome of the test? You say to yourself, oh boy, I failed that test. That was bad. Or you say to yourself, thanks be to God, I passed that test. Because I'm thinking that, yes, it's probably true that God tests my heart, and I don't think I know it's even going on, whether I passed it or not.
I think there's sometimes when that's true. But on the other hand, again, God knows the results. God knows the results before he even tests you.
So what's the purpose of the test if he already knows the outcome?
The purpose is to teach you something from it and so that you grow from it. And
well, then it would be kind of a problem if I was tested, failed the test, and didn't even know I failed it.
Yeah, yeah. And sometimes it takes a good Christian brother or a pastor or somebody to say, hey, you know, what are you learning from this experience that you just went through? And you might not realize, okay, it's God testing me, but you at least learn something from it. I think of times in the office of the ministry, and I don't think I'm going to surprise anybody by this, but there are times when pastors really feel inadequate and feel that, and I don't think I'm speaking just for myself. I'm sure there's other pastors that go through this. When they feel like, well, maybe I should be doing something else. Maybe I'm not right to be a pastor. And the interesting thing is that in response to that, how many times I've seen later that the Lord has given me an answer that I am supposed to stay in this ministry, at least at this time. But he doesn't do it by giving me a warm, fuzzy feeling of, oh, you're adequate, you're doing well, you're doing great, just stay where you are, or whatever. But rather, he answers me by giving me more work to do, more work in his kingdom. Sometimes when I feel like I need a vacation, he gives me more people to talk to and to talk through their problems and whatever. And in doing that, he teaches me and he strengthens me and he makes me realize that, at least for now, this is what I'm supposed to be doing.
Pastor Roglin, let's talk for a moment here about oaths. The Bible has some things to say about taking oaths, and in some ways it's kind of confusing. There are places that say that you shouldn't be swearing an oath, and even Jesus says something like, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and don't be swearing by heaven or by earth, because heaven is where God is and earth is his footstool. You know what I'm talking about?
Sure.
So then we think, okay, well, don't be taking any oaths. And then, you know, we go to the courtroom or something, and the guy says, raise your right hand, do you solemnly swear? And we go, oh, that's a problem. And then you pastors all say, no, that's okay. That's different. Well, and then we get kind of confused. You know, are we supposed to take oaths or not? So I come to the conclusion that, look, here's what you do. You affirm that what you're saying is true, and you don't appeal to God to somehow strengthen your truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So along comes Paul in verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Is that a inappropriate oath, Pastor?
Which verse? God is witness. And then he says it later, too. He says it in verse 10. You are witnesses and God also. How righteous. Yeah.
Yeah.
Is that an oath or is that just stating a fact? That God is a witness to the fact that we are, you know, that they are. Is that really a...
Well, if somebody said to you, if you had been up in Wisconsin there, up in Packerland... And somebody had said to you, hey, I didn't hear what happened to the Packers and the Bears. What happened? You say, Packers won. The guy says, no way. You say, absolutely. Packers won. It was a great game. You're kidding. I can't believe it. I thought the Packers were going to lose. And you say, as God is my witness, I'm telling you, the Packers won. Now, would that be an inappropriate thing to do?
Well, yeah, because that's using God to give witness to something that really doesn't matter. That's a frivolous oath, if you will. When Jesus says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no," you know, why do you have to say something like, "I swear in a stack of Bibles," or "As God is my witness," unless you otherwise aren't known to be truthful? You know what I'm saying?
Well, apparently Paul's credibility or his integrity is maybe in some question here up in Thessalonica, because apparently he feels that he needs to say this: "Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." Almost as if somebody has said, you know what, that Paul, he's just mistaken. And he's not the purest guy in the world anyway. You know, how do you know he's not lying to you? So Paul says, no, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or attempt to deceive. "For we never came with words of flattery. It was not our intention to flatter you, as maybe some people are asserting, or because we're greedy. By the way, God is my witness." I'm thinking, wait a minute, is that okay? I mean, he's apparently trying to make an argument and convince these people of his integrity. And he's calling God as his witness. Is that okay?
Well, I think there is always a difference in the sense of you know, frivolous oaths as versus something that you are establishing. You know, like I said, when you mentioned the you know, the Packers won, you know, and someone doesn't believe you, you know, this is something that, you know, it's just a football game. I know some of you, meaning you, Chuck, are really big football fans, but it is just a football game.
All right, let's look at it this way.
But I guess what I'm saying is that there are times when I'll hear somebody say, "Please help me, dear Jesus." And when somebody else says that, they might be just frivolously saying that, you know, "Oh, dear Jesus, help me," you know.
Well, that's a prayer.
But sometimes it's a prayer, you know.
So let's elevate the stakes here then. Instead of it being the Packers and the Bears, which probably is pretty low on the priority schedule for God there, let's create a mythical pastor who's working at his parish somewhere, and it's just not going well. And he's under tremendous stress, and it's affecting his family, it's affecting his outlook, and he's becoming depressed, but he's keeping a stiff upper lip, and he's working hard, and nobody really knows that he's struggling. Except one of his elders comes to find out that this really is quite a serious situation. And he tells one of his fellow elders, "We've got to do something for Pastor so-and-so because he's really down." And the guy says, "What? What are you talking about?" "Well, yeah." And then he gives him reasons for why the pastor is depressed and why, and the guy doesn't believe it. And then the guy says, "Listen, as God is my witness, I tell you, we've got to stand by Pastor so-and-so." Now, is that wrong to do that?
You know, I really, there were a lot of people that were calling into question whether Paul even had a right to do what he was doing, because remember, he had been Saul, he had been the persecutor of the church, and they were calling into question whether he was an apostle, and you know, he establishes those kinds of things at the beginning of other books. You know, "I'm an apostle called not by man, but by God himself," and gives reference to the time when he was knocked off his high horse, literally. And I think that's exactly what he's doing here. He's establishing his relationship with them and reminding them that this is not, you know, just anything that can be frivolously ignored or whatever. He's reminding them that he is speaking here for God. And
so Paul is the one guy, or one of the a handful of guys, I guess, who can actually say, "God is my witness."
Yeah.
All right, we're talking with Pastor Matt Rogland here on our Bible study program. In the Ask the Pastor Hour, the next hour, we'll talk with Dr. David Peter, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. But right now we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll return to that conversation in just a moment.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
Coming up this weekend from Focus on the Family, the danger of overbusy marriages. Are you in one? Why you need a communication contract with your teenager, and teaching your kids about the value of human life. Learn more on the next Weekend Magazine from Focus on the Family.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. Peter came upon his epiphany after his Savior Jesus had risen from the dead. The apostle was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner in the seacoast city of Joppa. Peter went to the housetop to pray, and the Bible's book of the Acts of the Apostles tells us he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now 4 days later, Peter found himself in the presence of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, in the city of Caesarea. He was summoned to tell the centurion about the Lord. Peter's sermon begins with his epiphany. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." A 5th century hymn tells us the story of the life of Christ. Would that Peter might have known the wise men from the east. They were in Cornelius' place long before Peter was there. The eastern sages saw from afar and followed on his guiding star. By light their way to light they trod, and by their gifts confessed their God. I think we've all been where Peter was also. It's an epiphany that those from every nation or any other group are acceptable to God. Let's pray about it. Lord, as we have found ourselves prejudging others because of who they are, help us now to see them as children of your own redeeming, and teach us how to love them as your steadfast love continues to embrace us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of the nations. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Bill Simmons of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We'll be celebrating the Epiphany of our Lord during services on Saturday and Sunday, January 8th at 5 p.m. and January 9th at 8, 9:20, and 10:45. The music from our festival choir and orchestra will be superb. To find out more about these different worship opportunities, the number at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church is 631-0304.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, we're talking with Pastor Matt Roglin, pastor at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant. He's enjoying a little vacation time here after the holidays up in Wisconsin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and with your permission, I'm going to read on here, Pastor. Is that all right?
Sure.
Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Pastor Roglin, Paul says about the Thessalonian believers and Paul's leadership or his pastoral care of them that he exhorted them, he encouraged them, and he charged them. Now, does that sound like a familiar concept to you as you go about doing the ministry that you do at Blessed Savior Florissant, or does that sound like maybe a new and, not new, but an old and antiquated approach?
No, I think that's pretty much what a pastor needs to do to a congregation. Obviously, Paul has a different relationship because he's not a pastor of this church. He's a missionary, and he travels, and he goes and he spends time with each one of them and writes letters to them and that kind of stuff. But whereas a pastor is somebody who's with them, you know, more for a longer period of time anyway. But, you know, encouraging, exhorting, and what was the...
And I charge you.
And charging them, you know, giving them challenges and instruction and encouragement, and those are all things that a pastor has to do at times.
So what would you say to me if, of course, I can't imagine that a parishioner would say this to his pastor, but I think there's probably more who think it than you know. What would you say to me if I said, look, the reason I'm a member at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant is because occasionally I like to bring my family to church. From time to time, you know, we need a baptism. We have some children in our family. We're going to want to get them confirmed. And a long way down the road, we hope we're probably going to need a funeral or two. And that's why we're members. And we're not interested in you in exhorting us or encouraging us or charging us with anything. Just other than those other things, just leave us alone. What would you say to me?
What would I say to you? I guess I'd give you some encouragement, and I'd exhort you and charge you. I know they probably don't want that, but that's the. Sometimes we need things that we don't realize that we need them, and one of the blessings of being a pastor is you get to be at some of the most significant moments of a person's life, and you get to share in that, and you get to bring God's word and connect them to Christ in those significant times. And so while, you know, you mentioned some of those significant times, and I know what you were trying to say, but you mentioned them kind of as this is all we need you for.
Well, that's exactly what I meant.
And this is all we need you for, and yet those are a privilege for a pastor to be there when there's a birth of a child and there's a baptism and there's a death in the family, or there's those kinds of things, those significant times, because those are an opportunity then to bring the Word of God and to remind people of their need for daily getting connected with God.
You know, when we've got a cold in the family, we go to Walgreens for some NyQuil. When it's time to fix the lawnmower, we go to Home Depot and buy a few parts. And when we need a baptism, we come and see you. That's pretty much it.
I think that's what people think, and that's how people look at the church sometimes. But like I said, it's an rather than getting discouraged as a pastor, I try and look at it as an opportunity to share with them the gospel and to give them the exhortation, the encouragement, and the charging that they need, and maybe those significant moments can turn into more significant moments.
How common is it that the person that I just described is pretty typical in many American churches? So typical that the pastor who exhorts and encourages and charges his people gets worn out by doing it, because there aren't any people in the congregation who want him to do that. So they're just constantly resisting that. And the pastor finally says, I give up. You know, okay, you need a baptism, give me a call. I'll have a sermon for you on Sunday. Have a nice life.
Well, I do think that happens from time to time, too. And unfortunately, pastors need encouragement as well. And there's, because we're human beings just like everybody else, and we need those words of encouragement. And we can get those, you know, personally by going through to Scripture ourselves, but there are other people. Sometimes people don't realize how much the people of God in a congregation help out their pastor as well. And while there are a lot of people in the world and in the churches that feel the way that you've described it, there are also a lot of people that don't feel that way and realize the need for daily and weekly getting into the Word of God.
So what do? You exhort and encourage and charge the ones who are receptive to it and leave the other ones alone?
You try and get an opportunity to encourage the others as well. And you encourage and exhort those in the church to help you with those connections with those people.
Let's take a couple of phone calls here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I've got two comments. Started out with one, but I got two now after listening to these last couple of comments. The first thing, Chuck, you know, when people use God's name with, you know, by God, this is what I think, and all they've done is cheapen God. They have lowered the oath to just words, and they haven't made it any real oath. I don't believe that. I don't believe in using God's name ever for an oath. And I think that's because I don't think we should cheapen God's name in that fashion. Second comment, the pastors that get discouraged. I've known two, I've known one and I've heard of another one that become discouraged. One was an old guy and I was working as a DCE for him for a short period of time, and he said, you know, he says, you do this and you do this and you do this and it doesn't seem to have any effect. You're preaching this and preaching this and preaching this and it doesn't seem to have any effect. And he was really, he was just worn out. He was an old man. And he was just worn out and very discouraged. And I tried to encourage him, but I really don't know whatever happened to him. The other one was a second career guy. He had changed over from being an accountant to being a preacher. And he preached, and that was it. He didn't attend meetings. He didn't do anything else in the church except preach. And his preaching was 40, 45, 50 minutes long. And so he was very long-winded, but that's all he did. And that was very discouraging. That congregation wound up closing up. They finally just gave up, and they all went away. So that, to me, says, preachers, you've got a responsibility to make sure that your message is relevant and is real, and that you are a person as well as a preacher.
All right, let's see what Pastor has to say. Thanks, Bob.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Well, I would like to comment on both of those comments. I think, you know, the thing with Paul, I'm not so sure he is actually saying an oath in this, God is my witness, as much as he is reminding them that God is a witness to everything we do. And, you know, his statement about we're doing this for God, not for men, is a reminder to himself and to others that even if you go through persecution, even if you go through the trials of this world, and even if you you preach and nobody wants to listen to you, which kind of segues nicely into the other comment, that you're still being faithful. You're still, because God is your witness, and he's the one that really matters. So it's not necessarily that he's trying to convince the people he's talking to as much as reminding him and them that God is always our witness in what we do and what we say and how we behave. And then towards the other comment, I think one of the things that, you know, and you caught me on a good day. I'm on a vacation right now, and I'm probably relaxed and very comfortable in the position the Lord has me at this time. And, you know, who knows, maybe tomorrow or next week when I get back into the saddle and things, you know, I might have a bad day being a pastor that's very discouraged. But, you know, Bob's comment about preaching something that's relevant, I want to add something to that, preaching to yourself, because you're a member too. You're a member of God's house and a child of God too. And if what you are saying means nothing to you, then it's going to mean nothing to the people. And putting yourself in their position is, you know, putting yourself in someone else's shoes is always good advice, and particularly when you're preaching, realizing that the situations in life that people have, you know, what brought them to the opinion that all they need the pastor for is these significant moments in my life and otherwise I'd rather not hear from them. You know, what is it that's causing them? Is there some kind of a hurt, you know, from the church? You know, the church is made up of sinners, and we all do stupid things from time to time. And maybe their experience with the church is that we're all a bunch of hypocrites, which we, you know, every church is filled with hypocrites. We're all filled with sinners. Church is a hospital for sick people, and helping people realize that, the church is going to make mistakes. We're going to do dumb things, and we're going to hurt each other, but yet that's not the way that Christ wanted it. That's not the way that we're supposed to behave. And you know, just as much as we're a sinner, you're a sinner too, and in need of help and guidance and to hear God's word and to be encouraged and to share with others your own talents and own abilities, and reminding people that, yeah, there are bad things that happen in the church, and it's no wonder, because Satan is going to work hardest on those he doesn't have in order to get them.
Let's take another call here and talk with David. Hi, David. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. I'm the once-a-day caller.
Oh, welcome.
Hey, just a couple comments from an outside observer. My wife and I have been attending a Lutheran church in our area for several weeks, and we're not members there yet. And I hesitate to call myself Lutheran after a man. But what I'm trying to say is I've noticed when people take these adult classes, then they join that church, they're typically asked in front of the altar there, are you ready to give your time, talent, and treasure for the work of this local church, I guess. And what confuses me is I always thought a church was for ministering to people. It's not. It seems like churches today are just trying to get stuff out of people without. I mean, say if we join that church, what can we expect to get from a church? I mean, they tell us that what I hear, we want your time, talent, treasure. Well, what can an average member expect to get from a church?
Okay.
Is that making sense?
I think it makes tremendous sense. So I guess the one qualification I would ask you to put on your question before we turn it over to Pastor Roglin is when somebody comes into a family. And see, this is the distinction I'm trying to make here before between viewing the church as a sort of a consumer place where they have products that when you need them, you go visit them, as a family place. If you're in a family, let's say, I don't know what your family is like, David, but let's say that you grew up in a family with two brothers and two sisters. you're in the family. That means that there will be things that you can expect from being in the family and things they can expect from you, does it not?
Yes, I think so. I came from a very disconnected family, so I don't have a very much... I'm not going to bore you with the facts, but I came from a very bad family. But
okay.
I look at... a church is almost like a business. It's like, here's what we expect from you. And I'm thinking, well, what can we expect from a church?
All right. Well, let's talk about that. Okay. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
I think it's... unfortunately often looked at as a business, but the intentions behind those questions that are set up by the altar are not at all to be about anything about a business. It's all about a relationship that you have with Christ and a relationship that you have with one another in that church. And so there's a give and take. What Chuck was saying about a family is very true. It's a, you know, you can't take a bad experience you've had in a family and apply it to what God intends for a family or what God intends for a church family to be like. And by going up in front of the church and saying, confessing that you believe the same things that this church teaches, and saying that you will, you know, there's a lot more than just saying you're going to give your time, talent, and treasures to this church. You get up there and you say, I believe what the Bible says to be true. I believe that I am saved by Christ. I believe that, I believe this so much that I would rather suffer death than fall away from it. And you know, and then, yeah, it does say I want to be a member of this church and participate in all the things that the church has to offer. But, you know, what is the point of becoming a member of a church if, you know, you're not going to participate in all the things that are involved in that church?
I'm going to read.
Oh, go ahead.
I'm going to read on here, verse 13, because our time is getting very short, Pastor. But I would make this one comment to our caller, and I don't know if this helps or if this explains it or not. But from my perspective, I think what you're seeing there from a distance is you observe other people join the church, and those people being asked if they're prepared to share their time, talent, and treasure with the church may in some ways be a response to this reality that we described before. Because in our American culture, where we are all consumers, faced with more options on our preferences than we can possibly imagine, many people join the church, and they join it for the purpose of taking from it only. Taking from, calling the pastor when they need counseling, calling the pastor when they need a baptism, calling the pastor when they need a wedding, and then never showing up the rest of the time. It's all take and no give. Perhaps the question, are you prepared to share your time, talent, and treasure, is a way of saying, are you prepared to share what you have with us as we share what we have with you?
And I guess in an answer to his question of what do you get out of it, you get the, you know, the gifts from God, you get the Word of God, His sacraments, life, salvation. You get the mutual encouragement of one another in the body of Christ, and you have the fact that the, you know, your talents and treasures and everything are being added into the mix, but that means you receive all the talents and treasures from everybody else in the congregation as well. When I was serving a church up here in Wisconsin, there was a plumber in the congregation who helped me out with some stuff. And when it was done, I said, what do I owe you? And he says, you do something for me that I can't do. He says, this is something I can do. And he understood that the doctrine of vocation and the fact that we are all in this together and the best way to serve God. God doesn't need our talents. He doesn't need our work in the church. He doesn't need our work in the community. But guess what? Our neighbor does. And who's our neighbor? Anyone else. anyone else in this
all
world.
Right. Let's read on here. Verse 13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Well, there's a bunch of things I'd like to talk to you about here, Pastor, but I only got about 3 minutes. So one of those things is Paul saying that there was something that he wanted to do. He wanted to come to them, but Satan hindered us. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? If ever there was a possibility for a Satan-free zone, I would have thought that Paul would have enjoyed that. But he confesses here that, no, he didn't live in a Satan-free zone, that as he went about the business of trying to be faithful to his call as an apostle, Satan was about the business of hindering him. If even Paul can't get away from the hindrances of Satan, what kind of chance do you and I have?
Well, it's just a reminder that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And are we going to get away from it? No. In fact, actually, this should be a reminder, since you say of all people, St. Paul should be one that would be in a Satan-free zone. Well, even he had it, and probably had it stronger than the rest of them. It's what I said before. The devil works hardest in the church, because the people outside the church he's already got.
If God was so intentional about what he wanted to do with Paul that he actually appeared to him on the Damascus Road and went through that whole business of bringing Paul into the church as opposed to being an enemy of the church, I mean, there are not a lot of people who can make a confession of that kind of experience. If God were so intentional about that, then why would God allow Satan to hinder him? I don't get that.
Well, you know, I don't know exactly, and I don't pretend to have the mind of God. But here's a thought: if he had come to them, would he have written this book, and would we have these words so that we could be encouraged as well? You know, God worked through the allowing Satan to hinder him from coming to them, but he worked through it and enabled him to be able to write the words he needed to say instead of speak them to them directly, and then preserve those words, and we have them today, and we can be edified and grow in our faith as well. I'm not saying that that's the reason why God did it, because I don't pretend to imagine what God, you know, imagine that I know the mind of God in all things, but, you know, the Lord works through bad things.
It almost appears that God gets his work done better in a context of adversity than prosperity.
Sometimes it ends up happening that way. That's that blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church thing. You know, this may have also caused Paul to be all the more resolved to get through to these Thessalonians, excuse me, and speak to them, and so he had to find a way. So he wrote a letter.
Pastor Roland, enjoy your vacation.
Thank you.
We look forward to seeing you back here in Studio A down the road here in 2011.
All right, sounds good.
Dr. David Peter from Concordia Seminary is due up next. You know who's in town? Joel Osteen's in town. We'll be right back.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.